Okay, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 132. Our message series is called Stepping Stones to God's Heart, and together we are following the upward path of the Psalms of Ascent, these 15 Psalms that we find in the Bible from Psalm 120 to 134. And along the way, we've seen how these 15 Psalms divide into five groups of three Psalms each, and they follow a pattern. We have a Psalm of trouble, followed by a psalm of trust, followed by a psalm of triumph. And today we're coming to the fifth and final group of three psalms. So that means we're in the last part of our journey. And all three of the psalms in this final group focus on Mount Zion or Jerusalem, which is appropriate because we've learned that these psalms were sung on their way up to Jerusalem, up to the feasts in Jerusalem. When we get to these psalms, it says, though the pilgrims have finally arrived, and now we focus on the certainty of God's promise here in Psalm 132. Next week, the unity of God's people in Psalm 133. And then finally, the beauty of God's blessing in Psalm 134. And that will be on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. This is our fifth psalm of trouble, right? This falls into the pattern psalms of trouble. The fifth psalm of trouble. But you're going to see there's very little trouble in it. Compared to the previous four. And now that makes sense because we're on an upward climb, right? We're working our way towards God and the blessing of being with God and in his presence. And so it begins by speaking about David's hardship. So it begins with trouble, but you'll see it quickly moves on to God's amazing promises to David and us. And I think that simply tells us we've come a long way in this series. We've come a long way from Psalm 120, that first psalm of trouble in the Psalms of Ascent, to where we are now. Please stand with me now for the reading of God's word. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. You and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear God, I pray that you will help us as we learn this psalm together, as we dig into the truths that are given here for us and for our benefit. Lord, as we learn to trust and believe, you, our wonderful God, our promise-making and promise-keeping God, we give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. When we get to Psalm 132, this is probably the most unusual of all the Psalms of Ascent. It seems a little different from the other ones we've looked at. First of all, it's much longer than the other Psalms. Most of the Psalms we've looked at have been very short, maybe some of them just three or four verses long. The subject matter is also different. It's more historical rather than devotional, as we've seen in most of the other Psalms of Ascent. Much of it has to do with the history leading up to David and his throne. And you almost need a good grasp of Israel's history to fully grasp all of the various parts of the psalm. It was probably composed for the dedication of the temple, which means it was most likely composed by King Solomon. It even borrows some phrases from Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, and we find some parallels from the book of Proverbs as well. You'll notice that the psalm has a lot to do with the ark. Now, this is the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark. That was the big one, right? But this is the Ark of the Covenant, which followed Israel, or they carried with them on their journeys in the wilderness. And appropriately enough, the ark was a symbol of God's presence and his rule. And as we move into this psalm, we see that two of the promises we'll be looking at are the promise of the rule of God's Messiah and then the promise of God's presence dwelling among his people. And so these promises are even hinted at in the meaning of the ark. The psalm unveils God's promise and plan for the ages. It stretches all the way from God's covenant with Abraham back in the book of Genesis to Jacob at Bethel to the construction of the Ark of the Covenant to its subsequent journeys to David bringing the ark to Jerusalem to Solomon building the temple to the promised coming of Christ. And finally, to the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people through Christ reigning in heaven. So my job is to bring you through all 18 verses of this psalm, showing you how they relate to the full scope of biblical revelation and how they apply to our lives today. And I've got about 20, 25 minutes to do that. So you ready? Let's go. Someone said earlier, let's strap on our roller skates and go. So the psalm divides into three sections. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take that out to follow along or take notes. The first section tells us about David's promise to God. The second section tells us about God's promise to David. And the final section tells us about God's promise to us. So let's begin now. David's promise to God. We mentioned earlier the psalm begins by talking about David's hardships. This is one of the psalms of trouble. Look at verse 1. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, all the trouble he endured. Now, David certainly experienced a lot of hardships on his way to the throne. We know that he had to run for his life from King Saul, who was living out in the desert, living in caves. And then even when Saul died and David finally became king, there were still hardships. He had to flee from Jerusalem once again when his own son tried to take the throne away from him. So David experienced a lot of hardships, but I don't think that's what the psalm is talking about here. In the context of the psalm, I believe it refers to David getting the ark to Jerusalem, the hardships and what he endured, even just getting the ark there, and then his gathering all of the materials for the temple, which was also a great effort. The first attempt, if you know your Bible, the first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem was a complete and total disaster. They took the ark and they put it on a cart and they were making their way to Jerusalem. It's a big parade, and everybody's singing, and they're celebrating before the Lord, but you're not supposed to have the ark on a cart. And one of the oxen stumbles, and the cart tips, and a man named Uzzah reaches out to touch it. And you do not do that. No one is supposed to touch the ark of God. God strikes him dead right on the spot. And boy, does that put a damper on the celebration. They call it quits. They don't even bring it to Jerusalem. It's 3 months before David is ready to try again. And then he eventually brings it to Jerusalem. And then David also, he spends many years making the plans for the temple, gathering the materials for the temple. David endured so much to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem and to make sure that there was a resting place for it. So that's why the psalm begins saying, God, remember David, all the hardships he endured. You know, the Bible tells us that God also remembers the trials and the hardships that you endure, the things that you go through for God's sake and for his people. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. And I look at that verse, I think, what a great God we have. You know, it was just a few weeks ago we looked at, you know, that psalm which told us that God does not remember your sins anymore. He chooses not to remember your sins. Now we learn that he chooses to not forget all the good that you've done. God says, your sins, the bad stuff, I choose not to remember that. Your good things, the things you've done for me and other people, I choose not to forget that. He forgets our sins. He remembers the good that we've done. Oh, Lord, remember David. All the hardships, all the trouble he endured. And then the psalm recalls David's promise. Remember, this section is about David's promise to God. Recalls David's promise to find a dwelling place for the Lord. We see this in verses 2 through 5. He, David, swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. So David swore an oath to God. He says, I'm not gonna rest until I find a dwelling place for you, O Lord. And he's here, he's talking about a dwelling place for the ark. Once again, this is the symbol of God's dwelling presence among us, a place for the ark to rest. Now, initially, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, he had it placed inside a tent, a little tabernacle that he'd set up for. But David knew that the tent was not enough, and we read in 2 Samuel that after David was settled in his own palace and after the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he expressed dissatisfaction. He said, what am I doing living here in a palace of cedar when God's ark is in a tent? So David said, we're going to build a temple. We're going to build a temple for the ark. God told him, no, David, you are not the one to build a temple. Your son can do that. He will build the temple for me. But David said, okay, then I will make preparations for it. God had given David rest from all his enemies. But David was determined not to rest until he found a place for God to rest. And so instead of enjoying his rest after so many years of battles and wars and conflict, David endured trouble and hardship. He devoted his final years to making all of the preparations for the temple, gathering all of the materials. David was determined to build a house for God. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how God is called the Mighty One of Jacob. Did you notice that in these verses? Twice. That's a very unusual name for God. It only shows up 5 times in the whole Bible. 2 of them are right here in this passage. And I believe that the reason it shows up here is this. David made a vow about building a house for the Lord, and Jacob is also someone who made a vow about building a house for the Lord. It happened when Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau. He's outside sleeping. He pulled a stone aside for a pillow, laid his head on that, went to sleep, had a dream, dreamed about God and God's presence, a stairway or a ladder reaching up to heaven. When he woke up from his sleep, we read Genesis 28, verse 16, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than what? The house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took that stone that he'd used as a pillow. He turned it up this way, set it in the ground, and he made a pillar out of it. And he poured oil on the top of it. And he called that place Bethel. The word Bethel means house of God. By the way, this was the same location where Abraham first set up his altar to the Lord when he first traveled to Canaan. And then what did Jacob do? He made a vow. Genesis 28, verse 20. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And so just like David, Jacob also made a vow to the Lord about making a house for God. It wasn't much of a house, just a little pillar, right? But it was a start, right? And it reflected our desire to be close to God, our desire that God would come and have a dwelling place with us, that God would live among us. Now here we are in Psalm 132. We're more than 900 years after Jacob. And what do we see? David following up his promise to find a resting place, a dwelling place for the Lord. And how was this promise fulfilled? It was fulfilled initially when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, but it was more fully fulfilled when Solomon brought the ark, Solomon, into the temple. Remember, David didn't build the temple, Solomon did. And this beautiful, magnificent structure, once it was completed and it was dedicated to the Lord, this promise was fulfilled as Solomon brought the ark in. And that's what we see now in verses 6 through 9 in our psalm. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jars, talking about the ark. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, May your saints sing for joy. Now, this is one of those sections where it really helps if you know the history of Israel and you know different parts of your Bible here. For example, Ephrathah, that is simply another name for Bethlehem. You go, oh, I know that. That's where Christ was born. The fields of Jar refers to the town of Kiriath Jearim. And this is a place where the ark remained for 20 years during the days of Samuel. So you can see how that relates to the ark. The call here, arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. That also had to do with the ark. Those were the words Moses spoke in the wilderness. Every time the camp set out to go and the ark was setting out, he'd say, arise, O Lord. And when they finished camp and the ark came back to its resting place, he would say, return and come to your resting place. These verses 6 through 9, these are describing the celebration of David's promise fulfilled. The priests are clothed with righteousness, and God's people sing and celebrate with joy. This is the way all of our worship should be. The word translated saints here is a word related to God's covenant love. Very fitting word to describe God's covenant people. The whole picture is just a beautiful description of pure and holy and joyful and celebratory worship before the Lord. Now, it's interesting. When you go back in the Bible, and you go back to the book of 2 Chronicles, and you go back to the dedication of the temple, and you go back to Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. Solomon has a long prayer. It's almost the whole chapter of 2 Chronicles 6. But when he comes to the end of his prayer, you know what he prays? It's the same words that we've just read here in Psalm 132. You'll recognize them, 2 Chronicles 6:41. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, may your priests, O God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. And so in Psalm 132, one of the psalms of ascent, it's not simply the pilgrims returning home to Jerusalem for the feasts of the Lord, but here we see the ark coming home to Jerusalem as well. After so many years of wandering in the wilderness, then being moved from here to here to here, one location to the next, the ark finally found its permanent resting place in the temple at Jerusalem. As the pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem to worship the Lord for the feast, they would remember how the ark followed the same path so many years before them. That's David's promise to God. That I'm not going to rest till I find a place for your ark. It's fulfilled. Got all the preparations and materials together for the temple. Solomon built the temple, and they brought the ark in, and it found its resting place. Well, if you think David's promise to God is pretty cool, wait till you get to God's promise to David. That's our next section now. God's promise to David. And this section begins with a reminder of God's promise of the Messiah. Look at verse 10. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. Interestingly, this verse is also part of Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. In fact, it's how he closes out his entire prayer. It's really a condensation of the last two petitions. 2 Chronicles 6:42, Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Same phrase. Remember the great love promised to David your servant. Now, in the immediate context, you look at that phrase, your anointed one. Who's Solomon praying for there? Well, he's talking about the present king, so he'd actually be talking about himself there. But when you take that in the context of the whole Bible, the anointed one, that is another word for the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. The word Messiah means anointed one. And so this is not simply a prayer, please do not reject the present king, but it's also a prayer, God, please fulfill the promise of sending the coming Messiah. Now, I want you to notice also that Solomon, or whoever the reigning king is, at any time they prayed this prayer, that they would seek God's favor when they prayed this prayer, not on the basis of themselves, not on the basis of their own works, but on the basis of David, for the sake of David, for the sake of your servant David. And folks, it's the same way with us today. We don't approach God on the basis of ourselves. We don't approach God on the basis of our works and the things that we've done. But we also go through Jesus, through the Messiah, through the Son of David. We come to God through Christ. And so here, as we begin this middle section, we're reminded, first of all, of God's promise of the Messiah. And then the psalm moves on to God's promise to establish David's throne. We see this in verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore an oath to David. Remember, first of all, David swore an oath to God. Now the Lord swore an oath to David. A sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. Now I want you to look at that word revoke there in verse 11. Because that's the same word that's translated reject back in verse 10. What are we seeing? They're linked together, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 was the prayer. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. This is the answer. God says, okay, I will not. I've made a sure promise that I will not revoke. And God made this promise to David right after David made his promise to God. Travel with me now back to 2 Samuel 7. I told you, we'd be working our way around the Bible this morning. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, and that when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Let me break it down for you real simple here. Basically, David said to God, God, I'm going to build a house for you. And then God said to David, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. And it's a house that will stand and last forever. There was both a conditional aspect to God's promise here and an unconditional aspect. Some of God's promises are conditional. Some of them are unconditional. The conditional part was this. David, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. There's a condition there. History tells us that David's sons did not keep the covenant, and therefore they did not keep the throne. But there was also an unconditional aspect of the promise. We saw that in verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. Unconditional. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. And so despite the disobedience of David's descendants, God's promise stands firm. This is a sure oath that he will not revoke. And Psalm 132 tells us that somehow, some way, God is going to put a descendant of David on the throne forever. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, that the fulfillment of that promise is no mystery to you at all. How did God fulfill his promise to David? By sending Jesus as the Messiah. He is the son of David who will sit on the throne forever and ever. It's interesting, when you look at God's promises to David here in verses 10 through 12, and then we'll be looking at God's promises to us in verses 13 and onward, they echo back so many of the promises and petitions that David made in the first 9 verses. But God not only echoes them, he takes those promises and he extends them, and he expands them, and he makes them bigger, and he goes beyond them. David thought, well, maybe God's answer would come in terms of my descendants, you know, these fallible human sons who might even lose the throne if they're disobedient. But God's fulfillment of his promise was not just a human descendant of David on the throne. Yes, it was a human descendant, but it was God's own son who became a human being and who would reign forever. And then we're going to see in the final section of the psalm, God's answer, you know, David's answer for a dwelling place for God was, I'm going to build you a temple. A dwelling place, a resting place for the ark. God's answer is going to be, hey, I myself am going to come and dwell with my people. God took the best of David's promises and petitions, and he made them even better. Because that's what God does. I like what Alec Motier says about Psalm 132. He says it celebrates how the Lord gently sets aside the best and best intentioned of human proposals and replaces them with his own infinitely better purposes, resting on a more sure oath and confirmed by far better promises. Remember that next time you're asking God for something, it seems he's not answering the way that you wanted him to. You know why? Because his plan is better. His promises are better. I like the way Samuel Cox puts it. He says, it reminds us how God meets and outdoes our requests, and that he is ever more ready to give than we are to ask. That's the nature of our God. He is a God who makes promises, and he is a God who keeps those promises. He is a God who is generous in giving of nature. But perhaps the Apostle Paul said it best back in Ephesians 3:20, when he said, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Ephesians 3:20 is a beautiful promise, and it is never more true than when it comes to this fulfillment, God's promise to David, that God fulfilled by sending Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, who will reign forever. So we've looked at David's promise to God, pretty good. We've looked at God's promise to David, really good. Now finally, we look at God's promise to us, which is magnificent. Look first of all at verses 13 through 14. Where we find God's promise to dwell with his people. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. These verses tell us that God has chosen Zion. He has chosen the people of his God. Remember, Zion didn't just mean Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. It did stand for that. But it also stood for God's dwelling place, and it stood for God's people. God has chosen Zion, the people of God, for his ultimate dwelling place. Now, the scriptures told us all along that we could never really build a house for God. Remember that little pillar Jacob made? You look at that, you go, "That was cute. That's a nice try." But really, a rock in the ground, that's your house for God? So then you come to David and Solomon, this magnificent, amazing temple, one of the most amazing structures ever built, overlaid with gold and cedar panels, and just a beautiful, beautiful temple. You know what? Compared to God's majesty and his glory, it's on the same level as that little stone in the ground. It's no more than just a little pillar. You know, a little monument that we're trying to make to God. You really think we can build a house for God? Isaiah 66, verse 1 says this, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" God doesn't live in houses built by men, but he does come to live in and among his people. Let's jump forward a couple of the slides here. Let's jump forward to where it says John 1:14 now. I want to share with you some of the ways that God has come to be with us. First, he came as Jesus, who is God with us in the flesh. John 1:14 says, "The Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God the Son, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and he dwelt among us. God was fulfilling his promise to dwell with his people. Or we read about Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. So verses 13 and 14, they tell us of God's promise to dwell with his people. And we see as we look through the full scope of Scripture, how did God fulfill that promise? Well, he dwelt with us symbolically through the ark and the temple. And then he dwelt with us physically through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming man and living among us. He dwells with us spiritually today through the Holy Spirit and through the church. And he will dwell with us ultimately forever in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's God's promise to dwell with his people. We also have God's promise to bless us with his provision and salvation. Look at verses 15 and 16. "I will bless her," he's speaking once again of Zion, the people of God. "I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy." Once again, if you go back to verses 1 through 9, you look at David's promises to God. They were great promises. But they don't compare to God's promises to David and God's promises to us. God takes David's promises and he expands on them and he makes them better. Back in verse 9, the priests were clothed in righteousness. Now they're clothed with salvation. Back in verse 9, the saints sang for joy, but now they ever sing for joy. It will never stop. It will never cease. An unceasing praise and worship going up before God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And the New Testament tells us that all these things, a people for God, for his own dwelling, God's blessing of salvation, the priests clothed with righteousness. All of those things are fulfilled in us today. It's fulfilled in you, in the body of Christ, and in our salvation that we have in Christ. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And there we see the joyful praises going up before the Lord. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are Zion. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You've received the blessing of God's salvation. We are the priests. You are a royal priesthood. We are the priests, clothed in righteousness divine, clothed in Christ's righteousness, therefore clothed in salvation. We are the saints, God's covenant people, who ever praise him and ever sing for joy. And now we come to the climax of the whole psalm. Because we come to the final verses, we see that all of these promises come together. And they are fulfilled where? In heaven, where Christ reigns as king. And where we will dwell with him forever. Look at verses 17 and 18. God says, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one, the Messiah. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. The horn in the Old Testament, that was a symbol for strength. The lamp, that's a symbol for life and light and goodness. The crown here speaks not only of Christ's rule, but also of his holiness. And the fact that the crown is shining or resplendent speaks of Jesus' amazing glory, his shining glory, a glory that was previewed for us in the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ was transfigured before his disciples, a glory that was later viewed by John himself in his great vision that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, I want you to notice the contrast here between the people of God and the enemies of God. God will clothe his people with righteousness, but here we learn that God will clothe his enemies with shame. Just a few weeks ago, we were in Psalm 129. That was the previous psalm of trouble before this one. We learned a new term that day, the imprecatory psalms, and we said the imprecatory psalms are psalms where you are praying against God's enemies. You're praying against the enemies of God. Well, that prayer in Psalm 129, we find the answer here now in Psalm 132. That God will clothe his enemies with shame. The Bible tells us there are only two types of people in this world. Those who belong to God and those who do not. And Psalm 132 tells us there are two types of clothing that people will receive on the day of judgment. That God will clothe his people with salvation and righteousness. And that God will clothe his enemies with shame. Let me ask you this morning, which clothing will you receive for all of eternity? See, it all depends on whether you are trusting God for salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, we've been looking through the psalm. We've been all over the scriptures. But I want you to hear this, that all of God's promises to us, his promises to David, his promises to dwell with his people forever, his promise to bless us with his salvation, all of God's promises to us are fulfilled by Christ's reign in heaven. Let me close with just a couple passages from the book of Revelation, which reveal this to us so beautifully, so clearly. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. Remember, David's promise to God, I'm going to have a dwelling for you, God. I'm going to build this beautiful temple and the ark will be there. That was David's promise to God. Look at God's promise to us. Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Remember God's blessing of provision and salvation. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And then you go later in that chapter, verses 22 to 27, we learn more about this heavenly city. John says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once again, those who are clothed in shame will never enter this city. But those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, those who are clothed with salvation, receive all the promises of God. And God will come to dwell with man, and he will live with us, and we will be his people. And God himself will be with us, and he will be our God. It's all right here in Psalm 132. You know, the original pilgrims, they sang this song on their way to the earthly Jerusalem for the feasts. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can sing the same song on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem and on our way to the heavenly feast. Psalm 132 is a beautiful psalm. It's filled with promises stretching all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning, but it really teaches us just one very simple truth. Let's bring it all down to this now as we close. That all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. All God's promises are all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 132 teaches us that God keeps his promises, and therefore we know that he will keep his promises to David. He will keep the promises he made to us. And Jesus, the Messiah, descended from David, will rule on the throne forever and ever. And through Jesus, God's promise to dwell with us and his people forever, through Jesus, that has come true. And we've been made priests of our God. We are clothed in salvation, richly provided for, singing joyful songs of worship before the throne for all of eternity. How beautiful are the promises of God. May we believe them thoroughly. May we meditate on them daily. And may we rejoice in them forever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for this magnificent psalm. These majestic promises that tie all of your word together and bring it all down to Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lamb of God slain for our sins. Oh Lord, we praise you that you are the promise-making and promise-keeping God, that all of your promises are fulfilled in Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.